John chapter 6, and I'll begin reading at verse 60. John chapter 6, and I'll begin reading at verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" Now, if I might just pause at this point and deal with the therefore that's in this passage of Scripture, what was hard for them to understand, Christ had just delivered what is commonly referred to as the Bread of Life sermon. In the course of that message, he said, "Except you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no life in you." And of course, he was making reference to the nature of true spiritual life, and that all that we need is derived from Christ, from the knowledge of Christ, from the operations of the Spirit within us, and thus realizing the greatness of the work of redemption and all of this. So this he was saying to what would have been, of course, a Jewish crowd, and to them trying to, in their own human ability, to relate to something that was purely spiritual, they encountered difficulty because their tendencies were to look to the flesh. That is the natural thing that man does. He first tries to explain it himself. He tries to understand it on his terms. He tries to deal with it in terms of the wisdom of this present world, and always winds up being frustrated at that point. So when he said then, and let me begin the reading again, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" Now when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" Now a further word of explanation here, there were disciples. What does the word disciple mean? It means a learner, one who is following the teachings of. And so he had those that had been following him. But there was coming a time, and at this time, he set something in front of them that made a separation. Purely identified those who were truly disciples and those who were simply following along because of what they were perceiving to be something good, but again, in fleshly terms. So Jesus knew that they murmured. Then in verse 62, "What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who would betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And may God bless the reading of his word. May we receive it as being God-breathed and understand it in that fashion. As we come to this passage of Scripture, several thoughts have come to my mind. Previously, I just looked at it from various forms of the question, will you also go away? That we could think in terms of the fact and the attention being drawn to the words of eternal life. Various thoughts that come to mind at this point, but the issue that is at hand here is the spiritual perception of the Word of God. It's the spiritual knowledge of Christ, and it's the spiritual life in men that recognizes that Jesus is the Christ. It's not enough merely to know about Jesus. It's not enough even to understand many of his teachings. And unregenerate people have made the observation that if everybody followed the teachings of Christ, that the world would be a better place. Well, it's obvious that there's an awful lot of people in our society and around the world that are doing anything but following the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, there are many that are magnifying those things that are anti-Christ. And so we simply leave that where it lays. But the text before us is the expression of the consequences, as I've already said, of this bread of life sermon, in which Christ literally then reveals the reason of their unbelief. And thus he distinguishes the cause or the reason of real belief, of true belief. If I would truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I need the grace of God to be able to do it. And even though we read some hard things here in this passage of Scripture, when we read in verse 65, for example, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Now, he's already said that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so when we look at something like this, you say, well, if that's true, then you're telling me to do something that I can't do it unless he does it. What the purpose of this, and my purpose always in preaching the various aspects of the sovereignty of God, is that men might be shut up to the mercy of God. The fact is that we can put two things together and out of John chapter 6. One of them is what we just read to you, that no man cometh unto me except it be given of him of my Father. But I can back up in the introduction to this message and see where he says that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So what is the mandate that lies before all men? Come unto me, all ye that burden and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And none that have ever come seeking the Lord Jesus Christ truly have been turned away. And even so, it must be in that context of repentance and believing that salvation is in him alone. Sadly, many are presenting their works and their own efforts, their own endeavors, and say, "Here, Lord, this is what I would give you." And it was no different from that which Cain presented and was summarily rejected. And so it was evident that many here, if not all, of the disciples were looking to a literal, physical kingdom to be introduced at that point. And we've talked about this before, and I'm not going to belabor the point, but I do think that it's important that we understand this, that when men go about and they keep thinking, well, we got to make this world a better place, and we need to improve this, and we need to get this part of it done, and they're all talking about healing the differences, and let's find common ground, let's see if we can't all get along. And the fact is, as long as pride and human nature and sin prevails, they'll never get along. It will not happen. And the fact of the matter is, as I said a while ago, none of these things that we see about us can impact the kingdom of God. And Jesus explained it before this John's book was complete when he answered Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so clearly indicating that it is spiritual and to be understood in that way. So they were offended at the declaration of Christ that they were to see him as the greater of whom Moses had spoken. And he told them that a greater than Moses is here. And Moses had pointed to Christ and said, he's going to be a prophet like unto me. There's going to be a lot of similarities. You're going to see a lot of pictures that were illustrated in my life are going to be brought into full fruition and are going to be brought into view. And it's wonderful that throughout the Old Testament that we look at the types, the shadows, the sacrifices, the offerings, the examples in men that we're pointed to and say, here they are, look at these various things. And then come along and read in the New Testament and see all of those things perfectly brought into view, enabling us to deal with them in that fashion. So the design of God is that Jesus should be seen as the Christ and as the only source of life. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. This he would have us to know. And to understand that he is in control of life and that Jesus is the manifestation of the sovereignty of God in every aspect. What do I mean by that big word, sovereign? And this, I like to give definitions of words because sometimes, and I think of kids and others, that when we're discussing these things and sometimes we're dealing with that adult language, but sovereign just means that he's ruling. He's the king and he's reigning right now. We don't always see him reigning. The writer of Hebrews said, we don't see all things under his feet. Doesn't look like it, but it is because we see Jesus and we believe on him. We are trusting him. So the lesson for the true disciples, that is the apostles here, and I really believe that they were the objective of this lesson, as we'll see with the question that is pressed upon them. But it was that they must know that it's he alone who can reveal the words of life and who can impart life. A total dependence on him is necessary. I love to preach. I preach the gospel. It is my delight to set forth the wonders of my God. And to, in as much as I stutter and stumble and fumble around and do what I want to do is to be able to tell you just how majestic, how wonderful he is, how beautiful he is, how successful he is, how powerful, and all of these things, I want to do that. And yet I realize for all of that, that there's not a thing that I can do to change one heart. It's not of me. I can't do it. And I get frustrated sometimes when I preach and I think and I see the logic of it. If you're a believer, you see the things of Christ. You see the delightful things that we know about him. You say, how could anybody not want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? How could anybody not want to follow after this, which has been manifested as being so precious a way to live? And yet you would preach and it's as if, as the old saying goes, water off a duck's back. It's just might as well be preaching to a wall. But nevertheless, then the Lord does the miraculous. Takes that word, penetrates the heart of an unregenerate sinner, opens it up, and causes them to understand, causes them to see, causes them to love the things that we love, and we rejoice. And so when he said, it's a hard saying, and we look at that and are reminded of Psalm 60. There he said in verse 3, thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Throughout the scripture, wine often is spoken of as having an influence on how somebody thinks. And that's why Paul would write, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, be controlled. But we have been made to see, and that was what the psalmist was saying. as he had witnessed destructions, as he had seen judgments, as he had seen them affected even upon his own people, that in their disobedience that the hand of the Lord had come down on them. And he said, you've made us to drink the wine. You've made us to be astonished, to be controlled by what we have seen of the greatness of thy power and of thy judgment. And so when we think of that and think of such things as that concerning the Word of God, we are warned against a careless approach to the Scriptures. Peter, in making reference to the Scriptures, speaking of Paul, saying, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now that, when I said rest, that's W-R-E-S-T, which that what the Scripture means, twist it. And they'll turn it around, make it suit their own purposes, make it say what they want it to say, and to do whatever it is that they can with it. And this is quite often the Scripture. As far as human nature is concerned, it is hard. It's hard in its condemnations. It's hard in its declarations. It is unyielding. There is no place of compromise. They're not going to negotiate. Men in high places attempt to negotiate and work out their differences. I'm going to tell you what, when it comes to God, we're not going to work out the differences. He has already worked them out. We'll be brought to where He is. And we will, and we have been astonished at the manifestation of His sovereignty and of those things which He has done, which He is able to do, and which He does do. So there is a danger of preconceived notions as opposed to confirmed matters of the faith. What am I saying? I was amazed from the time that I was saved. I ran into all kinds of people. Most of them, or a lot of them, I should say, unchurched, but they had an opinion about biblical matters. Well, you know, the Bible says thus and so, doesn't it? And I'm thinking, well, I don't recall that showing up in Scripture. Well, I know you're supposed to do this and you're supposed to do that. And they would go on and express all of those opinions. And the thing is that man has, even in his false magnanimity. So what's that big word mean? I like to use it. I just have fun saying it sometimes. But to be magnanimous means that you see yourself in a superior position and you condescend down to or talk down to other people about what they're doing. So man is in this position. Well, I know that the Bible says this and then God says thus and so. Who do you think you're talking about? We are to approach Him in total humility. There's no place for pride. There's no place for presumption. And so, therefore, they had their thoughts. These people that Jesus was addressing here, they had their opinions. They were settled in them. And they had it all figured out as far as the Messiah. So in spite of the mighty works of God and the preaching of Jesus Christ and the declarations that what He was preaching was spirit and was life, they would still, and we're going to see what happens in this chapter, they walk away and want nothing whatsoever to do with it. The fact is, men are constantly walking away from the things of the Word of God. So it's a profound revelation that we see here. First of all, Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured. So he knew what he's omniscient. He's all knowing. I love the omnis. Omnipotent. I want to say omnipotent, but that's what it means. He's all powerful. He's omniscient. He's all knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. Sees all things. And so Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, and His God nature knew exactly what these people were thinking. He knew what they were murmuring about. He knew to the depths of their being where they were coming from and what it was all about. And we consider then the emptiness sometimes, though, of God knows everything. And yet, I would still hate it to hear my mother say it. God knows what you're doing, even if I don't see you. And that was convicting. That was scary. And then I got to the point, okay, I know God knows all about everything. He doesn't know everything about me. And then when time came, I come to realize that yes, He does. He knows everything, even about me. He knows things that nobody knows but Him and me. He knows things that we wish not to ever be discovered. And yet, Jesus took those sins to the cross, dealt with them as vile as they were. And so, it's not only that He knows, but He knows why. He knows what is going on. He knows to the motives. And this is a situation, again, that we may not want to come to grips with. But it's not only, well, I know He knows what I'm doing, but not only that, He knows why you're doing it. He knows what your intent is. And so when that begins to be revealed, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to fall on His mercy and plead for forgiveness, or you're going to walk away. You're going to rebel against it. And I am satisfied that there are many walking about in this world today, defiant, knowing that God knows, that God sees, that God understands. I have heard people glibly make the statement that they were going to hell if they didn't change their ways, and laugh about it. And that is just a terrible thing to consider, that anybody could think that way. So, what and if you see, He says, what are you going to do when the Son of Man is lifted up? What are you going to do when, as He deals with this? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before? I'm going back. He knew where He was going. He was going back to heaven. What if you saw that? What would you think if indeed this same person that you're looking at suddenly comes into view and He's in heaven and He's seated at the right hand of the power of God on high, and you understand that He is King Jesus, ruling and reigning, doing as He wills, and carrying out everything that He desires, and will never be frustrated in all of these things? What if you see that? Well, the fact is, everybody's going to see it. Question is, are we going to see it at a distance? Or are we going to see it near at hand? Are we going to see it as we are in Him? Or are we going to see it as we feel the brunt of His condemnation poured out upon? And so, do we know that He has ascended on high as a matter of experience? I can read about it. It's here in Scripture. Read here a little later in John. It comes to a close. Acts begins, and the first chapter of Acts will describe there the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's described in Luke, and so we see it in various places that He has ascended. He is our ascended Lord. He rose. He went. Not only did He rise from the dead, but He rose back up into heaven. And so do we, as believers, do we see Him there? Do we experience the fact that He is there? This is what is so important, that these truths be registered in our hearts. And so, as we move on, He said, it's the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And having said this, there's some that have experienced some difficulty in seeing what was said there. Is Christ distinguishing between His spirit and His body? That Christ is here speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit, His work. And I do believe that that is exactly what is taking place. That the life that we know in Him by virtue of spiritual life in us, and that it's considering then the reference of His words in us. There's several things that are brought to bear here. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. In other words, the flesh accomplishes nothing. Anything the flesh has done, it's useless. It's just cast out. It's filthy rags in the sight of God. The words that I speak unto you, these are living words. This is His truth. These are those things that He makes to become part of us. He makes it to become that which we not only know as being true, we experience it as being life identified to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's several thoughts, and probably there's an element of truth in all of them. But it was evident that it was beyond those who were questioning Him. When He said that, He was essentially saying, I'm telling you some things here, and I'm sure that there were blank stares all over the place. I am sure that as He was saying those things to them, and at the same time, there were 11 there that were hearing exactly what He was saying, that they were having it manifest to them, and as we would have it manifest to all true believers. Consider the fact that He had fed this same group. He had fed them with a few loaves and fishes, and He had ministered to them. They had witnessed that power. Now when He begins to talk about them about these things, this is too much. No, this means I've got to abandon myself. This means that I've got to lay my pride aside. This means that I must bow in full humility before the sovereignty of God, that I must surrender to His mercy, to His grace, to His provision, and that there is no other way. And so, verse 65, and I've already alluded to it, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Again, I pointed out that verse 37 of this chapter, all that the Father giveth me will come to me. Verse 44 of this chapter said, no man cometh unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Speaks of the matter again of experience. And now it comes to this. And with more finality than explanation, they were already angry. But we note here the word time is in italics, meaning that the King James translators added it. And so we might read it this way. Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me, except it were given unto him of my Father. And then verse 66, from that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. I've seen a number of persons walk away, preach to them of the sovereignty of God, read to them the scriptures that declare that salvation is exclusively in His hands, that He is under obligation to no man. Preach those truths to him. Preach that He knows all things from the beginning. And I have seen many. I want nothing to do with that. I have heard people actually refer to it as a doctrine out of hell. The very things that Jesus taught, they called it a doctrine out of hell. Why? Because they could not lay aside their own pride. They had it figured out. They knew what was best, and they couldn't, and in light of what they understood in their own terms, there is no way that God could ever do it that way. God is going to do it, has done it, will continue to do it perfectly. And it will be to His glory, and it will be to the rejoicing of all of His people. And so, that was seemingly the straw that broke the camel's back. They were already up in arms about what He was preaching. Now, all of a sudden, they're gone. They just turn, walk away. Estimates were that they were perhaps over 600 people at that time. Now at that point, if we put this in terms of modern day evangelism, we'd have to say Jesus failed. My goodness, what was He preaching that He would lose over 600 people? 600 disciples walked off. There was nothing else to do with Him. What in the world did He do? And you might think, well, He looks around and says, oh, Did I mess up? I'm sure the questions were going through the minds of the disciples. What's happening? And so there was a surprise response, because instead of lamenting their departure, Jesus simply turns to them and says to them, "Will you also go away? You want to leave? Go on and leave." But then, this is what I said at the beginning. Here he would show the distinction. Here he would make the division. Here he would identify his true disciples, because the answer was forthcoming, and it was the proper answer. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." To whom shall we go? As we look about us right now and we see the world, the whole world, in a mess. We think we got problems here in America. Just look around the world. We're not the only one. We don't have a corner on rights. We don't have a corner on the people. Just here not too long ago read of things going on in France where people were being persecuted because that heathen religions were persecuting people there just over things that might seem incidental to us, but to them it was enough that one was beheaded. And you think, oh, how can that kind of hate be going on? Because the God of this world is perpetrating that. He is causing people to hate. But where true love is, there will be a manifestation of devotion unto Christ. There will be the ability to love not because of, but in spite of. There will be that kind of love for one another that will become sacrificial in all that we do. And so the design of our Lord was one. There was a term that I come across while I was in education, and I loved it. It was called discovery learning. And some of you that have dealt with schooling, you probably will know exactly what I'm talking about with discovery learning. You can take a student and you say to him, "This is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. Write it down, remember it, and be able to give it back to me on a test." Or you could also do this. You could lay out this in front of him that had to do with your topic. And then, "Well, how about this? What do you think about this?" And he goes that way. And all of a sudden, he comes to the place where with the things that you laid out in front of him, he is able to discover what it is you're trying to teach to him. And those things that we discover, the things that appear to us, the things that are manifested to us in that way, are those things which are most effectually remembered. And thus, when Christ reveals to us, when indeed we're reading the Word of God, and it didn't take a preacher to tell you that, "Well, this is what that is saying." All of a sudden, it spoke to your heart. And those things that have spoken to my heart in that way are the things that I have most remembered. And so what Jesus did here, as he turned and asked them that question, he asked them to discover something in their heart. Because they might have thought, "Well, that's where the popularity is. Maybe we need to go with them." But they looked to this side and they looked to that side. All they saw was hopelessness and futility. They saw nothing in the realms of man to sustain them. And they look at Jesus and says, "Lord, we don't have any place to go. Thou hast the words of eternal life. There is no other place." He'd already told them twice in that passage of Scripture. "No man comes unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. No man comes unto me except it be given him of my Father." They had already had that realized to them. And now here it is. "Will you also go away?" Oh, what they learned. What they learned at that point. What they learned about themselves. Ask yourself the question, can you leave Jesus? Can you walk away? If you can, you might as well. Because it's not there. These walked away because there was no spiritual realization of the truth of God within them. With the disciples, it was otherwise. And so, there's a reason for asking this question to ourselves over and over. I don't have a problem with it. Can I go away? Will you also go away? I can't. I cannot leave. Cannot depart from Him. Cannot fathom the thought of what it would be to try to approach this life, this world, the ages to come without Him. And why do I say do this? Well, I've been saved for years. Everything's okay. Don't presume. Just constantly have that renewed. Have that revitalized. Have it revived in your hearts that you be provoked to the pure worship of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why don't you presume? Judas was right there and heard exactly the same thing. And this, and when he said, Jesus answered them after they said that, "We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. He was there. He heard it. And yet at the same time, when it became an issue, he, for money, walked away and betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you now, is my prayer.